So first of all, just what a perfect morning, wasn't it? Josvani's sermon was just phenomenal. It's I know he's not able to be on this afternoon, so I can share this. But beginning last March, when their work schedule was different, they did studies at my home every other Saturday night. And after the first like 2 to 3, Patricio came to me and said, "Do you realize like, are you like giving him study topics and things like that?" I'm like, "No, like I just said, just do Bible studies," and he shows him whatever. He's like, "You know that like this is identical to what you preach." I'm like, "That's scary, isn't it?" Like the second time he did a study at my home, it was on the fruit of sanctification, and I was like, "Oh my word!" And it has just been such a blessing to be able to have him, and his work schedule's changing. He's hoping to do more. But just very thankful, just very thankful that he and his family are with us. The visitors we had with us this morning, sitting beside them, that was Jamara's brother and sister-in-law. He just got here. They're Cuban, but they had lived the last few years in Trinidad and Tobago. So they just moved to the States, and they're now in Louisville. And then,
Did you know that he had a six-year-old son back in Cuba waiting to come back
no, I did not.
for a year and a half?
Oh my
Oh,
goodness. I didn't know that, Angie. Goodness, they have a 6.5-year-old in Cuba who hadn't come yet. And you're, oh my goodness, that's certainly
but
something to
he
pray for.
probably if not, they talked to
Oh, I couldn't imagine. It's horrible. Yeah, horrible. Yeah, horrible.
It speaks to how awful it is to live there,
Oh, yes.
right? If you're willing to leave your child for several years in
Yes.
order to get them to a better place to live, it speaks to how horrendous it is to live in that culture.
Yeah. Sad. That's sad. I did not know that, Angie. No. We'll certainly be praying for them. I don't think that they are Christians. And then the other couple that came in with they have a 6-month-old child. They are co-workers that knew Carlos, Josvani's, and Jamara through work. And they aren't going to a church. They felt right at home this morning. And I think I wouldn't be surprised at all for us to see them again next
He
week.
said,
I mean,
next time.
yes. And I don't think it was an empty, "We'll see you next Sunday." I genuinely think we'll see them next Sunday. So I'm not going to tell you their names because I can't say them properly myself yet. But her name's Karen. So yeah. Yeah. So Karen, you have another. She introduced herself to me as Karen. And I'm like, "Oh, you're Karen, Karen." His name I'll tell y'all next week once I know how to say it right. And likewise, the babies. I don't want to tell y'all wrong, and then you get it in your heads. Carlos just invited them and they came. So definitely be praying for open doors there as well. It's very exciting.
Indian, Flora.
Yes, and Flora, of course. Yeah, Flora. And then,
Oh,
yeah.
yeah. I'm just out of here today.
You've been out of town. That's right. Yeah, you haven't seen her the last couple of weeks. Yeah. So we met Flora this morning, Raina, Patricia, and Raina, and I did, and had a very good discussion with her. Yeah, she's a sweetheart.
She's lovely.
Oh, yes, she is.
She said she would be here for a long time.
Oh, yeah. Oh, I believe her too. Oh, I believe her. Yeah, and her grandson, Max, he's 11 years old. Oh, sweet kid. Really sweet kid. Okay. So we're in Acts 2 today. We're going to focus on what I'd aimed to a couple of weeks ago, but we talked about baptism, and that was necessary for the day. And today, I want to try to work through some aspects of the Spirit in Acts 2. Oh, cool, Matt. Cool. I did not even make the connection. I forgot where you worked. Yeah, Max. Yeah, thank you.
Nice.
Yeah.
That's his school.
He goes to Thomas Jefferson. Yeah. Cool. Okay, so let's look at Acts chapter 2, and I want to consider the work of the Spirit here in Acts 2. Hey, Penny, this is going to flow right from a lot of things that Josvani's talked about this morning, but I want to try to look at it from a bit different of an angle and share some things that I've not really put together until last few months. So let's look at Acts 2, and Notice with me beginning in verse 14. Eric, can you read for me?
Yep.
Do 14 down through 17.
But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. And he said, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams."
Excellent. Now, we talked through this verse like 4 weeks ago, and we considered what it meant for the Spirit to be poured out. Remember, that is language right from the prophets about the pouring out of the Spirit. And you'll notice that God pours forth his Spirit. And if you go down to verse 32 down through 33, Eric.
"This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing."
So we talked through the concept of Jesus receiving the Spirit, then poured out the Spirit. Now, this is where I want to start the conversation today. Why is Jesus the one who has poured out God's Spirit? Okay. We'll start calling to mind some things we talked about a couple months ago now. Why is Jesus the one who has poured out God's Spirit? Why Jesus? So, go ahead, Randy.
From what I can recall, the Spirit's always sent. He's always sent by either God or the Son.
Yes.
He really doesn't go out on his own. And so being sent to us, and then he's drawing the analogy of the water on a dry land, the pouring onto us.
Correct. That's exactly right. And in taking that a bit further, then, Jesus was the one who perfectly lived a life of grace. Jesus never took for himself. Jesus always gave. Who is the Father then going to entrust his Spirit to? The Father is going to entrust his Spirit to a human, Son of Man, who is also the Son of God. And this gracious, loving Son of Man is going to pour out the Spirit without any hesitation of sharing the Spirit. And that's the beginning of the Spirit in the New Covenant, is the sharing of the Spirit. So we need to take this further then, and then go back and reconsider Acts 2:38. This is a verse that we've talked about in great detail, but I think we need to reconsider it further. Eric, go ahead and pick up in, this is a horrible section break. Go back to 29 and do down through 39, 29 through 39, please.
Okay. "Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'"
I never tire of hearing these verses. So Peter proclaims Jesus indeed is the Christ. And remember in Acts 2, he goes through like 50 Old Testament allusions in the sermon. Every time I think I've made a list, I find more. Showing from the scriptures that Jesus is indeed the Christ. And then they come to the realization, we have killed the Messiah. We have killed the Messiah. And so then in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? You know, I think that's how I read that for so long. Wayne Galloway, who's going to do a meeting for us later this year, I can't remember when, he had a discussion with me about this verse. And this is not like, oh, what must I do to be saved? This is like,
what am I to do now?
What am I to do now? Yeah.
Despair.
Despair.
I think of the despair that Judas must have felt.
Absolutely.
That same despair is an item.
Absolutely. And this is the realization they come to. And carry it right out of the book of Acts. You've killed the author of life. You have killed the Messiah. This is the one who was to come. You were the ones who have killed him. You handed over him to the Romans. You were the ones that killed him. What should we do? What should we do?
You're like Judas, you throw up your hands and you quit suicide.
And that's
no hope. You have no hope.
That would have been the end, right? Had the death of Jesus been the end, yeah, you killed him. He's gone. But then Peter comes back. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think we have to note the tone that this had to have been asked in. This is not a tone of curiosity, right? What must I do to be saved?
This is anguish.
Anguish and despair. Out of this call of anguish, brothers, what must we do? There's despair. There's anguish. What must we do? Peter proclaims, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, for the forgiveness, the releasal, the sending away of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is where I want us to know. I want us to note why the Spirit is called a gift. Now, you can read 1,000 pages and learn nothing about whether or not that in Greek, this is called objective or subjective genitive, which essentially means whether or not the Spirit is the gift or whether or not the Spirit is giving the gift. Does that make sense? So that's a huge question that I find. Yeah, thank you, whoever barked. yes, that's what I think about it. It's nonsense. Goodness. You can go to other passages where the Spirit is the gift. You can go to other passages and see the Spirit giving the gift. It's not that big of a deal.
Ryan?
Yeah, go ahead, Bruce.
I think we're emphasizing the wrong word in that verse. I actually think the word that needs to be emphasized in that statement is you. It's not actually anything about the gift. We emphasize gift. The word that's emphasized should be you. Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. The reason I was bringing that up is he just mentioned Jesus ascended and was given the gift of the Spirit. Then he turned right around and poured it out for all mankind. And now he's going to give it to me.
There you go. Now that's you're getting to the conclusion, which is perfectly fine.
Why, right?
Yes. But let me just, Bruce, this is where I was leading us to, and you're already getting us there, which I really appreciate, that such as the Father did with Jesus, so now he is doing to those who will be in the Messiah. And that's the real power of Acts 2:30.
Okay. Yeah.
Does that make
sense? I guess maybe the question I should have asked before I even brought that up was, you know, you said in verse 32 that Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. Is he, when Peter is saying that, is he linking that back to Joel's prophecy? Is that why he's saying that?
I think it goes back even further, and that's where I want to go.
Okay, I'll be quiet then.
Yeah, you're asking the right questions. I think these are the right questions to ask with this text. Go ahead, Kirby.
Your initial question was, why was this called a gift?
A gift.
Okay. Yes. So I was just thinking of Titus 3 when it talks about the regeneration and the renewing from the Holy Spirit.
Exactly. right? All those things are gift. Now, what other word would I use for gift?
Grace.
Grace. Okay. The Spirit is given by grace. Now, we have to note what's going on here. Read verse 39 again for me, Eric.
But the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.
So now he is linking the gift with, and this is Bruce where you were going, with the promise. So I want you all to note this linking here between gift and promise. Gift and promise. What is going to flow from a promise? A gift. Now, this is really important. This is really important. The promise is going to empower the gift. The gift is going to come from the promise. Now, Bruce already noted this, but go back and read verse 32. If you go back and Eric, keep reading for me.
Okay.
32 and 33.
This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing.
So this is where we have to think a bit further, a bit deeper, I think, about the nature of gifts and promise, okay? Whenever the Bible talks about promises, the Bible is often going to link promises with oaths. Now, before we go into this, let's just get the concept. What forms of speech differ from a promise? I don't know how to ask this question, so y'all may have no idea what I'm trying to ask. What forms of speech differ from a promise? A command is an example. Okay? So let's say that I promise Eric that I am going to... I don't know.
Not throw that pen at him.
Yeah, that I'm not going to throw the pen. Even better, that I will give you my pen. I need something valuable.
Are you trying to get like a contingency?
No, I don't want a contingency.
Is it a verb versus a noun?
No. Let me just explain what I'm trying to get at here. You're in the right domain of thought, Brandon. It's just not what I'm trying to get at. I'm having difficulty trying to explain even what I'm self trying to get at here. So I promise Eric that I will come clean your house tomorrow. Okay? I just promise I'm going to come clean your house tomorrow. Okay?
This is recorded, right?
It is. Okay. I'm actually a poor cleaner. Jessica were here, she would be like, I do the dishes. She cleans. My version of cleaning is putting everything in a pile and hiding it under a blanket. She actually gets mad if I try to clean the house because it just creates more work for her.
I'll try that.
I was about to say.
It's a nice trick.
Any single people not married works really well. but I don't mind to do dishes. It's a good arrangement. So I promise I'm going to come clean your house. Okay. I promise I'm going to come clean your house. Who is doing the action there?
You.
Me. Okay? I'm the one doing the action there. Who is the one who is setting the conditions?
You.
Yeah, and it doesn't seem I have any there, right? A promise is based upon the word and the faithfulness of the giver. Okay, that's a promise. That's very different. And this is, let me just tell you what I'm trying to get at. It's called speech acts. This is what I'm trying to get at here. Lauren, have you ever come across this in your study, speech acts? No. A speech act is trying to demonstrate what the verb itself is trying to do. So a promise is a very different form of a verb from, for example, a command. Okay? Let's say I command Eric, clean your house. Is that a promise? What is that?
Just a command.
It's a command, right? If I give you a command, who is the one who is going to be doing the action?
Me.
Exactly, right? There's that's just one example. This is a simple contrast. I'm going to try to keep it simpler rather than complicating it for now. But a promise is based upon the faithfulness and the agency of the one who speaks it. As opposed to a command, which is all about the agency of the one who's receiving it. Now, stay with me for a second, Jane, okay? Let me just say this briefly, okay? Lots of, you know, there's lots of lively discussions that can be had about how to establish authority and command example inference and that. What I've said about command example inference before, and I'll say again, is it's fine as a single tool. It is horrific as a universal tool. Because what's missing from command example inference? What is the Bible filled with? Promises. A promise is not an example. A promise is not a command. I mean, you could claim it's an inference, but that doesn't even begin to make sense grammatically. A promise is not a command, an example, or an inference. Now, command examples and inferences, all three rest on the one who's receiving it. Does that make sense? Commands, examples, and inferences rest on the one who's receiving it. What I think command, example, and inference misses is what God himself is promising to do. And there's other forms of speech acts that have nothing to do with being commanded or shown or told to do something. Because, like, I know some preachers who are just vehement that this is the only way to establish authority. And okay, but each of those rests with the one who's receiving it rather than the one who's giving it. And then what do you do with all of the forms of speech acts in the Bible that have to do with the one who is doing and giving it? Your whole gospel plan of salvation is not based on a command or an example. It's based upon a promise. So yes, command, example, and differences, they're very useful. And I look for them all the time. And I use that framework all the time. But I use it in harmony with other tools rather than thinking that is the only tool that's at our disposal. Go ahead, Randy. No, please.
Well, I was just thinking that, you know, just using those to decide when or who has authority over you is flawed so much in regard to scripture, because we should see God's authority over us in his greatness in creation, his love toward us, all he's done for us and promised, far before we look for what would he have me do in regard or answer to that.
100%.
To that authority.
100%. And if you look at that word in Greek, authority, exousia, okay, there is this sense of exousia at times where, like, authority is the one who has control and power to tell other people what to do. But that's typically what the New Testament's going to call more worldly authority. Typically, God's authority is much more about giving and sharing and empowering. And that's when you're going to find the term exousia used. Is even with the term exousia, it's far more about God as author. And I'm much, and I did a series on this like 5 years ago now, but I really prefer to talk about authority as authorship. The word authority, from its English root, comes from a Latin word meaning author. Authority, authorship, is all about the one who can empower and speak in the power of what needs to be done. It's authorship. God is the only one who is author of our lives. God is the only one who is author of the church. God is the only one who is the author, right? Yeah, the author of life, carrier prophet. But it's all about God authoring what can be done. And that's the idea of a promise. It's a promise.
Can I say one more thing about
please
command example inference? I always said when I was first obeyed the gospel in Christian, I had trouble with the inferences.
Everybody does.
Well, because inferences are subjective.
What's an inference to you is not to me.
Right, and by nature. And I think when I was young in the faith, tried to make those objective instead of subjective, but they can be subjective.
Yeah. And Hamilton said this in passing when he was here, that Tom prefers to talk about this in terms of either direct or indirect communication. And so, like, a command is very direct. Eric, clean your house. Indirect communication is Lauren starts to pick up every few days, and hopefully you're going to get the picture, get on board, right?
Yeah.
the opposite.
Okay, yeah. But, you know, you can either be really direct or you can be really indirect. Or I give you enough evidence that you're finally going to put it together. Yeah, again, it's a useful framework to think through how direct or specific is God being with a particular command or narrative in Scripture versus to what extent is he just giving us evidence and hoping we come on board with him. So again, it's useful. You just have to also think through what else is going on. Yeah.
It used to be the end.
Yes. Yeah. And I think that's why a lot of the debates about like whether or not it's a necessary inference or whether it's not. Well, if you have that discussion in isolation apart from these other speech facts, yeah, you can turn the Scripture on its head and make anything an inference. And I mean,
or a command.
Or a command. Yeah, you can. And you really can.
Right.
Tom, I mean, he loves to use this example. The book of Amos says, go to Bethlehem, sin. Now, if you don't understand the context of the sarcasm, you could tell somebody.
It's okay to go to Bethlehem.
Go sin.
If you're going
to
sin.
Exactly. You have to understand the other contextual parts of the passage to see what's going on there. Okay. So notice then that the gift is connected with promise. Now, we've taken down this avenue of talking about promise. We also have to consider what promise he's talking about. Now, fortunately, the book of Acts tells us. So go back to Acts 1. Go back to Acts chapter 1. 4 and 5, please.
And while they were staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.
So Eric talked through that passage. The question is, in Acts 2:38, it says, repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, receive the gift of the Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children. What is the promise?
Baptism with the Holy Spirit.
Yes. And who is making this promise?
Jesus.
Exactly. Jesus is making a promise to the disciples that a promise is coming. Now, I think it's really important. Oftentimes in readings that I've seen of Acts 1, 4, and 5, this will be constricted only to the 12 apostles. Not if you read Acts 2:39. The promise is also for the disciples in general. The disciples are going to receive the promise from the Father through the Son. Now we have to then ask, if the Father and the Son are making the promise, who is the promise given to? Eric, go back to verse 39.
Well, 2:39.
Yep. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone who the Lord our God has called to himself.
So the Father and Son make a promise to him.
I guess everyone.
Is he saying Spanish? Todo el mundo. Everybody, all the world.
You all.
Y'all, all y'all. Shut up,
Ollie.
Yeah.
Okay.
Now,
hey, Ron.
Yeah, go ahead, Daniel.
Huh? Yeah, question. You know, this isn't specifically to the apostles here because back in John chapter 20 and 22, they'd already received the Spirit. It said he breathed on them and they received it. So this wasn't exclusive to the apostles only. This was for everybody else now, from what I understand.
I totally agree, Daniel. And this is, if you notice this language of those who are far off, Terry's prayer this morning was beautiful. Terry was praying through Ephesians 3, the last part of Ephesians 3. And even in that passage, who are those who are far off? Who is that?
Me.
Gentile.
Yes, Bruce. Left field. You know, it's Gentiles. Okay? So the promise is made for you, for your children, for those who are far off. It's made for everybody. So essentially, God, the Father and Son, are making a promise to Jew and Gentile alike. They're making a promise. They're making a promise. Now, what's this promise? Bruce, did you have something else to add?
Yeah, I'm going to ask a question.
Please.
So according to Acts 1, the promise was the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Uh-huh.
So my question is, am I baptized with the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Thank you. Can you connect that to John 3, 3 through 5 for me?
Yeah, yeah. I mean, and just read it real quick for the,
I'll read it if you want me to.
Yeah, yeah, please.
Okay, because I think this is just helping me. I'm getting a little bit clearer because I used to be very, very afraid to even touch this, right? Are we baptized with the Holy Spirit,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Because of what human and religious connotation of that is in the 21st century is not what God meant that to be, right? Uh-huh. So John 3, 3 through 5, Nicodemus, the ruler, is talking to Jesus, and Jesus says in John 3, 3, truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How can anyone be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked him. Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? Jesus answered, truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Is that what we're talking about?
Yes. Yes. And Bruce, this was one reason that I wanted to slow down and go through Acts in detail over this year was there's so many of these little details like this that I've just missed. But if you read Acts 2:39 carefully, the promise is for you. I think the most natural reading of that is the promise mentioned in Acts 1, 4, and 5 about the baptism of the Spirit. My question to someone who would say that baptism of the Spirit was only for the apostles and Cornelius' house is, what promise is he then talking about in Acts 2:39?
Right. And I appreciate that because we really need to dig deeper on that because, you know, we talked about in previous classes, why is somebody, and you asked the question, why is somebody baptized? Do they come to the water because they want forgiveness of sins? Or do they understand that they're being baptized in the Spirit to receive the Spirit, right? Mm-hmm. And I think it's great that we're having this discussion because in my past, I stayed away from all this Spirit stuff because it seems too mystical and hard to figure out. So we just won't talk about it.
Yeah, and because I stayed away from the Old Testament study and knowing it's one unit, not just same here. This is the book, that's a book.
Yeah, same
if
here.
You look at Isaiah and Ezekiel, you'll see the pouring out of the Spirit.
Right. You get to John and you're like,
yours.
Yeah, you get to John and Nicodemus and you're like, oh, okay. Yeah, this is coming. It's expected. It's not out of the blue. Go ahead, Randy.
There is another promise of the Holy Spirit, though, right, to be a helper in John 14.
Yeah.
But that's not connected with baptism. And we'll see that promise coming to them later when they're going to try to teach the world.
So it's a great question. It's a great thought. I think John is telling the story of the Spirit just a little bit different from Luke. I don't think they're disagreeing in any way, shape, or form.
I think it might overlap.
I think so, yes. I think that John 14 through 16 is looking at a particular focus of the Spirit, and Luke's a little bit different there. So you're right. There's lots of promises. There's lots of promises.
I just didn't want people to say, well, there's another promise.
No, there's lots of promises. John's just telling them a little bit different. Okay. But if you go to 1 John 4, you see, oh, okay, that's how that works out, et cetera. Yeah, go ahead, Eric.
Is it because I was thinking of the promises at the end of Luke. Is this all like the same promise being continued in Acts?
Great question. People may not know what promises you're talking about. Go ahead.
Just in verse, 46 through 49. It's written that Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead. And then here's the repentance that's brought up. The repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. Yeah. So it's again, it's the you, your children, those who are far off.
Yeah.
You are now witnesses of these things. And that's another thing that's kind of brought up again in the first couple of chapters of Acts, how, you know, now you are all witnesses that this Jesus whom you crucified, God exalted.
Yeah. So, but read verse
I am sending
49. Slow down for him. Slow down and read verse 49.
And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And of course, that has to be the spirit, the power from on high.
100%. I don't know anybody that reads that as somebody different from the spirit.
Right.
So even at the end of Luke, I didn't plan on going here, but I'm glad you mentioned this. At the end of Luke, Jesus, and let me just say, just for those who have not studied Luke Acts with me before, Luke and Acts should be read as part one and part two, okay? Like, same author, literally two scrolls. I know why they put John in between, but I wish they put John somewhere else. Because literally, you should finish Luke 24:53 and start in Acts 1, verse 1, okay? So you'll notice that verse 47 sounds a whole lot like Acts 2:38. That repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. It sounds just like Acts 2:38. You are witnesses to these things. Sounds a whole lot like Acts 2. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay until Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. What is the promise there?
I think that you'll be clothed with power from on high.
Which is the Spirit again, right?
Right, right.
So even here,
it's like the same.
It's the exact same thing. At the end of Luke 24, into Acts 1, into Acts 2, I may have missed one, but every time that Luke talks about promise, he's talking about the coming of the Spirit, the clothing, the immersion in the power of the Spirit. Other thoughts, y'all? I'm happy to slow down.
What occurred to me was, if we look at the Bible as a list of commands, then that puts the response on us. We like to think we have control over that.
Yes.
And that's not the way it goes.
Yeah.
It's promise, not a plan.
Now, Diane asked last week, where did this Christmas tree mentality come from? And I wanted to be a smart aleck and say Satan, but I do think there's some truth there. That even in Genesis 3, the very first grammatical device of Satan was turning a promise into a command. Y'all notice that? The very first thing Satan did was made a promise a command. And he does the same thing with us. It's very deceptive. And it's like with my children, commands are really important, but only if the promise comes first, right? Mm-hmm. My children, if they know my faithfulness, they'll listen to me even if they don't know why. But if my children don't know my faithfulness, my command is empty. This is the difference between if then versus because therefore.
Plan of salvation. What's really God's plan of salvation?
Has to start with the promise. Yeah. Has to start with the promise, right? So, gracious. We've got like three verses in.
Well, you did say you wanted to slow down.
I did. Y'all realize I've been in Acts 2 now for 3 months. This is great. But let me also do this. I'm not going to. I think we got it. So the promise of the Spirit is given as a gift. Now, this is really important. Is the Spirit given as an act of achievement? No. How is the Spirit given? By grace, right? The Spirit is given as a grace, as a promise. And everything that the Spirit is offering, everything he's doing is given as promise. What must we do? Receive the promise, right? It's not take it, you receive the promise. Well, let's then keep moving forward. In verse 40 then, with many other words, he bore witness, Luke 24:48, and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. All right, we can do this. My question then is, what are the evidence of a spirit-filled people? What is the evidence of a people who have been baptized in the Spirit? I'm going to say it using mine and Giovanni's language. What are the fruit of a people who have received the Spirit of God? Eric, pick up. Are you still good to read?
Yep.
Okay. Pick up in 42 through the rest of the chapter.
They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had a need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and with generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
Excellent.
It's not start a cult.
Say what?
The answer is not start a cult.
Yeah, exactly.
Communion.
How have I missed this, Bruce?
Nice.
How have I missed this? Literally, I was reading through some stuff on the Spirit. I'll read with y'all in a minute. A couple months ago now. I literally kicked myself that I had never noticed this. What are, I don't want to write acts, I want to write fruit. What are the fruit of a spirit filled people?
Unity.
Boom, Daniel Webb. Notice this. Go back to verse 42 there. Slow down.
Okay.
I'm going to make a list.
Get a different marker because we can't read that.
You can't read that? Okay.
It's too light.
I'll use black. Read slowly for me, Eric.
Okay. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching.
Number one, what is the first fruit of a spirit-filled people?
Devotion.
Devotion. Two?
Teaching, the apostles' teaching.
Devotion to the apostles' teaching, okay? Now, let's just talk through these. I want to slow down and talk through these. Eric, if you have been filled with the Spirit of God, what fruit will you bear?
Devotion to the teaching that the apostles passed down through Jesus.
Exactly. If you are truly filled with the Spirit of God, you are going to hunger for the teaching that Jesus has given through his apostles. What else?
Next on the list.
Yes.
Devotion to fellowship.
Now, fellowship. The next one is fellowship. This word in Greek is the word koinonia. Communion is my preferred way to translate this. Communion. They were devoted to communion together. What's the next one?
Breaking of bread.
The breaking of bread. The breaking of bread together. What else?
Prayers.
What else?
I guess unity.
Unity. I mean, I think Daniel hit the nail right on the head. That is the theme of this passage. The theme of this passage is you are going to have a spirit-filled people. Now, do y'all remember in Giovanni's sermon this morning? People of the world are going to be enamored with their own ambition, their own goals, their own, what word did he use? Their
egos.
Yeah, their egoismo, their pride. Like, we want to climb the ladder and be above everybody else. That's the way of the world, right? Climbing the corporate chain or whatever it may be. That's the way of this world. But what is the fruit of a spirit-filled people? It's pretty simple. Devoted to the word. Commune together, eat together, and pray together. That's the people who are filled with the Spirit of God.
Ryan.
Please.
Let me try this out and see what your thoughts are. Man was created with this longing for communion and unity. Everybody needs a tribe. Diane used that word earlier today. We need a tribe. Humans need to feel a sense of belonging to a larger unit.
Yes.
A larger group. We do not know that the perfect group for us to long to be a part of is the family of God, unless the Spirit has shown us that.
100%.
And that's our true sense of purpose, but we don't know it, and we could never find it without the promise of the Spirit.
So this James Dunn, it's one of my favorite New Testament authors, he says it this way. Fellowship is the first occurrence of a word classically linked to the Spirit by Paul. The fellowship of the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 13:14 and Philippians 2:1. Meaning shared participation in the Spirit. It was Pentecost which saw the beginning of this fundamental character of Christian community as growing out of the shared experience. Breaking of the bread is often taken as a reference specifically to the Lord's Supper, and thus an affirming a Eucharistically focused Christian community from the first. Luke's later use of the same phrase, however, indicates rather he probably had a shared meal in mind, see verse 46, presumably in continuance in some degree, at least, of the meal's characteristics of Jesus' earthly ministry. We may assume that on some occasions, at least the meal included a shared commemoration of the Lord's Supper, but Luke has not gone out of his way to make this plain. Totally agree. It is reference to the prayers which more than anything evoke the picture of a more established or regularly liturgical practice. What is meant is not clear. Devout Jews probably observed 3 times a day of prayers, like in Daniel 6, but perhaps Luke implies even a more spontaneous prayer whenever believers came together. So what is the fruit of a Spirit-filled people? What word? Communion. Unity. Unity.
Unity.
Community, right? Community, yes. And I think seriously, though, if you look at every facet of what's going on here, this is not what you'd expect. I mean, this is not what the world would expect. Notice verse 43. And awe came upon every soul. And many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. Now, this is important. At the church at Jerusalem, who is doing the wonders and the signs?
The apostles.
And you're going to see this through Acts 8, that it's going to be the apostles are the ones who are doing the wonders and the signs. It doesn't mean that every person who received the baptism of the Spirit was doing signs and wonders. Now, the apostles will share this with others as they go out in ministries. But initially, it's just the apostles doing signs and wonders. It's striking, actually, to note how intentional Luke is, that it's just the apostles doing these things. And all who believed were together and had all things in communion. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to give to all as any had need. Day by day, attending the temple together. What a commotion that had to have been. Could you imagine the high priest seeing these new Christians coming into the temple? That would have been a sight. Attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Now, even this is a detail that's so easy to pass over. But now, how are they receiving their food? With grace. Grace is just pouring out of them. Praising God and having grace. I don't know why they translate that favor. Praising God and having grace with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
There's that invitation that God knows why he's today.
That, I mean, I love his whole sermon. That small point was my favorite. That at Antioch, the reason they're called Christians is not because we have finally found the right title. It's because they're finally acting like it. This is a group of Gentiles who are acting like it. Oh, it's wonderful. And so, y'all, let's put all this together. Devotion and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. All of these sound like what? Practices of grace. such as the Spirit has been poured out from a gracious Son, so the Spirit is empowering a gracious community. A community who is filled with the Spirit, who is growing in the Spirit, who is sharing what they have, who is communing together. And that should be the evidence of the Spirit. I have a couple other things I want to put together. Let me hear from y'all first.
I think this is one of my favorite definitions of the church. T. Wright kind of said it, maybe sarcastically, in his Gift of Records.
Fictive kinship.
Yeah, I like that. He said, Jesus' first followers established a new thing, a network of worship-based, ethically rigorous, egalitarian, philanthropic, fictive kinship groups, or we might say church for short.
I love it. Yes.
And I think it has to be like, I think he had to have drawn a lot of that from this section.
All right. Yeah, it's almost like he's read the Bible.
Just with those, like, egalitarian meaning, like, all people are created
equal. We're all equal.
Or philanthropic meaning, look out for the welfare of those who are in need. Fictive kinship being, like, not true kinship, because we have blood ties, but now we are brother and sister based on a different way of creation.
Yes.
I couldn't help but think about that as we were going through the list. Of this quote.
Right. I appreciate that, Eric. Let's put this in practice, though. You know, what fruit should the world see that demonstrates that we are a fruit tree and not a leafy green? I need your help coming up with a better turn of phrase, Bruce, but you know what I'm getting at. I think if we honestly recognize how radical this is to the world around us. I mean, let's just be real. What should separate Christ's people from the rest of this world?
Graciousness.
Grace. Yeah. Grace. Grace and unity should separate us from the rest of the world. It's not merely having a list of different values. Yeah, that's part of it. It's not merely having a different moral standard. Yeah, that's part of it. It's not merely particular behaviors we do. Yeah, that's part of it. But the heart of it is devotion and fellowship and sharing and grace. That's what separates us.
Ryan.
Yeah, Ruth, go ahead.
Just to rephrase what you just said, a list of values, a list of morality, it's not even a part of it. Those are symptoms of it.
Yes. Those are the fruit of the fruit.
If you know you've got an itchy throat and nasal congestion, those are symptoms of maybe a virus.
Yes.
If you know that you are doing right and being right and blessing the lives of others, those are symptoms of being filled with grace.
Yes. 100%. And so I really want to put this into practice, okay? Do we live out our calling as a Spirit-filled people? Do we, I'm putting this in the collective, live out our calling as a Spirit-filled people? This is what's on my mind. So I got to see my mom, Papa, yesterday. She's still having some health issues. Doing okay, but... my Papaw is one of my favorite people, if not my favorite person in this world, to just sit and talk with. Because Papaw and I can talk about everything. And it's from a spirit of grace, even when we disagree on stuff. Papaw and I never get angry with one another, etc. And Papaw is literally one of like three people on this planet that I will talk to about Donald Trump. I'm just going to lay it out there. Okay? I'll just be quite honest. It has gotten to the point in America where I simply cannot talk about Donald Trump. I'm not telling you all whether or not I support him or whether or not I'm against him, okay? I'm not telling you all that because I don't talk to y'all about that. I talk to you about a whole lot better stuff than Donald Trump and Joe Biden and Hillary Clinton and Kevin McCarthy and all the rest of this nonsense. But honestly, it has gotten to the point where I think our culture is so divided and outraged and angry. And that's what Papaw mentioned to me in passing yesterday. I told him about a recent conversation I'd had with someone about Trump. And this individual got very upset. Nobody here at church. No one is a part of our fictive kinship. But this person got very, very angry. And Papaw said, well, I'll tell you what. We don't watch them, but sometimes we'll turn on them cable news shows for 5 minutes and I'm mad. And it's true. You turn on either Rachel Maddow or Tucker Carlson, and in 5 minutes, you want to shoot somebody. I mean, they're just outraged and angry. I mean, has anybody ever turned on a 7 o'clock Fox News show and they start with, here's all the great things that happened in America today? And as Papaw and I talked about it, we just realized that it is so easy to give in to the divisiveness of this culture. It's so easy. Satan is trying at every level to give us into the divisiveness of our culture. And now I want to ask you all, what do you all think Satan thought of our Sunday morning service?
He hated it.
I think he hated it. Mm-hmm. Where literally people of different backgrounds and ethnicities and nationalities are come together bound by the Spirit of God. He hates that. So let's keep it up.
Hey, Ryan.
Let us not be a people. I don't know who it was. Give me 1 second. I'm almost done preaching. Let us not be a people who give in to the division and the outrage of this culture. I don't want to talk to you all about Donald Trump, but I mean that. I don't want to talk to y'all about Joe Biden. I don't want to. There's a whole lot better stuff we can talk about. Let's be a people who are bound together by the Spirit of God, who are bound together by unity and communion and sharing, and let us be a people who are empowered by the Spirit of God. I'm done preaching. I don't know who it was. Go ahead.
Me, I was going to say, I think our list there, the fruits of the Spirit brings about one thing practical for us. In Acts 9, verse 31, it says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit.
Beautifully said.
There's encouragement found there, and that's what the Spirit brings us. We are together studying, we are communing together, breaking bread, praying together. There's community found, encouragement rather than discouragement that this world offers.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, you consider how divisive the topic of immigration and the southern border is in our political day. I am convinced that Satan hates what we're trying to do here, what we are doing here. Because it's not about my rights and background, et cetera. It's about grace and encouragement and the building of the other. That is the community of God's Spirit.
Yes, not even about what we're doing here. It's about what God's doing here.
Amen. Preach it, brother. Yeah, Mark, go ahead.
Same exact thing that Bruce and Daniel was saying. You know, we talked about what the people were involved in with fellowship with one another and devotion. Well, it seems to me to all stem from the encouragement and the communion with God or with the Spirit of God. And we're just attached to one another with that like grace. That like fellowship with God brings us into unity with one another.
100%. And I think that's a perfect place to end, Mark. That the real goal of this is not merely to be connected with one another, but then through that communion together, connected with God. And that's what the Spirit is ultimately at work doing. Connecting and revealing God's own self to humanity, and then communing and connecting humanity back to the Father and the Son. That's the work of the Spirit. How do you know whether or not we are bound together by the Spirit if we are united with one another to God? That's the test. So let's pray together. Oremos, let's pray. God, I thank you so much for this fictive kinship that we have here. Father, I thank you for the unity that we have. I thank you for the communion that we have. I thank you for the Spirit who has cleansed us from every defilement and who prunes us of every wickedness that we may abide together in your vine. Father, may we continue to bear fruit for you. Father, we pray that you use us to share your glory and to demonstrate your goodness to the community around us. And may your church continue to grow. May those who are brought from darkness to light continue to increase. And may the name of Jesus be proclaimed as Lord, even in our city. Father, I thank you so much for our church family. I thank you for the Spirit who is at work among us. And I thank you for each one. Father, this time I ask for your Spirit's special guidance upon Margaret and Lisa over the next couple of days. Their hearts will be so heavy, filled with the grief of this age. And I pray that you comfort them and strengthen them to simply just get through these next couple of days. Be with them over the next weeks and months and years ahead. And Father, I pray that you give us wisdom to know how to speak and act in ways that will be comforting to them. Our God, bind us closer together. In Jesus we pray. Amen. I'm all done, Bruce.